Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday afternoon. This purpose of this live broadcast is to interact with you as you call in and talk with me and with my listeners. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own Christian life, or on the off chance that you have some different way of looking at things from that of the host, and you would like to balance comment, I welcome you to do that as well. The number in any case is 1-800-438-5090. We have a line open for you right now at that number, 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jason from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jason, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hello?
Hi. Yeah.
Oh, hi. How you doing, sir?
Good.
Good, good. You know, I was listening today to a debate between Bart Ehrman and Craig Evans. I'm pretty sure you're familiar with Bart Ehrman, right?
And Craig Evans, uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. Okay. You know, I'm listening to this debate, and I'm listening to Bart, you know, explaining away, you know, his view and how he came to be, you know, I guess, an agnostic to become an atheist. You know, somewhat a point that he pointed out is, for example, the multiple textual errors in the scriptures. You know, he claims there's about, you know, hundreds of thousands, you know, with the 5,000 manuscripts that we have today, he explains that, you know, you can find, you know, contradiction and stuff like that. You know, I try to put it together. I know there's a good answer for it. I just don't have the time right this moment because I just heard it to put it together. For example, you know, he made a claim of the scriptures, like, you know, contradicting each other. And the gospels, basically, specifically. Like, for example, Jairus, you know, you put them together, the story seems to differ. With Jesus on the cross, you know, the things that he said, you know, is different. And, you know, I don't know. Can you basically... And also, you know how we say that the scripture is, we say that it's 99.9% accurate of what how we put together what the gospel actually says, and you know he tries to contradict that. I don't know how to really ask this question, but basically, what I want to ask you is, can you comment on that, put that together, explain that away, and comment on Bart himself?
All right, I'll be glad to, Jason.
Okay.
Are you going to stay on the line, or do you need to go?
Well, as long as I'm not loud, I'm actually, you know, on the road. But I got my earpiece on. I don't know if that's comfortable with you or not.
No,
but, you
no
know,
problem.
I can stay on, but if it's too loud, just tell me. I'll get off and, you know,
oh, that's
I might
fine.
Want to ask more questions.
Yeah, no problem. Well, as far as Bart Ehrman is concerned, he's a noted textual critic who, in his earlier life, was an evangelical Christian. That means he believed the Bible was inspired by God, and he believed all the Christian doctrines of Western evangelicalism, and he went on into, I think he went to Moody Bible Institute or Wheaton, I forget which, I think maybe it was Wheaton, but anyway, in his graduate studies, as he studied textual criticism, which is the study of the different manuscripts that exist of the Bible, he became aware of what many Christians are aware and have been aware of throughout history. And that is that the manuscripts are not 100% identical to each other. That is, if you compare the, you know, 5,000 or whatever it is, 8,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, they're not all word for word alike. And so he considered that to be a real blow to his faith. Now, he eventually came to doubt that the Bible was inspired, and then he became an agnostic, then an atheist. Or maybe he'd call himself an agnostic now. But he doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in Christ, doesn't believe in the Bible. And the fact that he's fairly expert in the subject of textual criticism may give the impression that his journey into agnosticism or atheism is sort of the way that the evidence leads. After all, he's a scholar. After all, he lost his faith by studying this stuff. So one might get the impression that if a person studies that stuff with an open mind, they become an agnostic or an atheist, like he did. Now, we have to be aware that there are different categories of people. First of all, there's people who are not Christians. Then there's Christians who backslide. Now, among those who backslide, there are some who know and some who don't know very much about the textual nature of the New Testament. Those who backslide do so because they want to backslide. There's nothing about the evidence that would cause that to be true. Craig Evans, who he debated, and I did not see the debate, though I know that Craig Evans has written a book against Bart Ehrman's other book. His first book was called Misquoting Jesus, and I believe Craig Evans wrote a book refuting that. But Craig Evans knows the same facts that Bart Ehrman does. So do all evangelical scholars. Bart Ehrman didn't discover something that was hidden, obscure. Everything that he knew about that drove him away from his faith, as he would say, are things I've known about since I was in my teens and 20s. In fact, he should have known them in his teens since he was an evangelical. He says he discovered these things in his graduate studies. He should have discovered them as a freshman at Wheaton College because it doesn't take a great deal of knowledge of the facts to realize that there are differences between the manuscripts. That's widely known. It's always been known. It doesn't take a scholar to figure that out. Now, of course, the question then is, once you know that there are differences in the manuscripts, the question is, what are you going to do with that information? And that is a choice. You can look at it fairly and say, well, okay, as in all ancient documents, some of the manuscript copies have been corrupted in some measure, perhaps a great measure, perhaps not such a great measure, but in some measure, someone copying it made some kind of a mistake, either large or small, and it has continued to exist in one of the manuscripts, or maybe several of the manuscripts. Okay, that's true of every ancient document, including the New Testament documents. So what? We don't decide on that basis that we can't believe anything that Herodotus said, or that Thucydides said, or that Tacitus said, or any of the other ancient historians. It's true that there are differences between the manuscripts of their works, but that doesn't mean that they didn't write true history. It doesn't mean that we're left without any knowledge of the subject matter that they wrote about. It might even be that if a couple of different manuscripts, let's say a couple of manuscripts of Josephus, let's say they differ from each other in some detail, it doesn't mean that we can't trust anything about the story where these manuscripts differ. It may mean that we're not sure which of the manuscripts preserves the original detail, but we have to decide then, well, can we live without knowing that? Now, you mentioned the example of Jairus's, or maybe it was the centurion's servant, or Jairus's daughter. Both of those stories are found in multiple accounts in the Synoptics, and they don't read exactly the same. In particular, the story of the centurion's servant differs, because in Matthew 8, it sounds as if the centurion himself came to Jesus with his request to heal his servant. Whereas over in Luke, I believe it is, it says that he sent in his place Jewish leaders to come to Jesus on his behalf because he didn't feel himself to be worthy to come before Jesus, himself being a Gentile. And he knew Jesus was Jew, so he... he apparently did not feel that he could approach Jesus. This is in Luke chapter 7. So he sent Jewish elders to come to Jesus. So one passage talks about the man coming to Jesus with his request. The other talks about the man not coming, but sending messengers on his behalf. Okay, suppose this was irreconcilable. Suppose we had to decide that either Matthew or Luke made a terrible mistake and misrepresented the exact nature in which the request was brought to Jesus. Let's say, for example, that let's say that Luke was correct, and that the man sent Jewish leaders to approach Jesus about this, and that Matthew was way off and misunderstood and had heard the story wrong, and he thought the man had come personally. Okay, suppose we decided that. We would then have to say, well, it's too bad. It's too bad that Matthew got that wrong. But does that mean the story didn't occur? Does that mean that because Matthew got a detail wrong, that Jesus never healed this man's servant in the way that the story generally tells? We have two accounts of it, and the fact that they differ from each other means they didn't copy each other. If Matthew had copied Luke or vice versa, they would have recorded the story just the same. The fact that they differ means that they are independent accounts. Now, in a court of law, two independent accounts about something are expected to not be word for word the same and may even be different in some detail because people don't remember things exactly the same. But if you've got two eyewitness accounts or two accounts that are independent verifying the same story, one can at least have confidence that the story apparently really happened. Now, in the case of this instance, I don't think that Matthew is making a mistake. I don't know that Matthew ever made a mistake in his recording of the Gospels. But differences aren't always mistakes. Sometimes a person tells a story more briefly or compresses the narrative or speaks about something that is done by somebody's agents as if it's done by that person. That's a very common way to speak, not only in biblical stories, but in our own time. If I do something through an agent, let's just say I was supposed to conduct some business, so I called an attorney and said, "Would you do this for me?" And someone later asked me, "Did you do that thing you had to do?" I'd say, "Yes, I did." Well, they'd get the impression maybe I did it, where in fact, attorney did it for me. But both statements would be true. I did it through an attorney. If this centurion approached Jesus through some agents, through these Jewish leaders, then he approached Jesus. And for Matthew to describe it as the man came to Jesus or, you know, requested this of Jesus, and in fact it turns out he came to Jesus through agents rather than personally, okay, maybe you might wish that Matthew had said it just the way Luke said. So what? Is there any reason to discount the history? You see, what Bart Ehrman is doing, he's saying, well, if I find any differences in the Bible between one account and another, I'm throwing out the whole Bible. Well, you don't do that with any other ancient documents. You know Shakespeare's plays. Shakespeare wrote, what, 37 plays, I think it was? Each of them has over 100. We don't have the original from the hand of Shakespeare. We have copies of copies, just like we do of the New Testament. We have manuscript copies of Shakespeare. Each of his plays has over 100 different passages in each one where one manuscript differs from another as to what was actually originally written. We don't know what Shakespeare originally wrote. But do we lose the whole story? Do we throw out everything Shakespeare wrote and say, well, I don't know what Shakespeare wrote. I don't want to read any of this. Or do we say, well, hey, there's a few parts here. It's not entirely clear what he said originally here because the manuscripts differ. But I can still follow the plot. I can still understand the story of Julius Caesar or Romeo and Juliet or Macbeth. I don't have to have the exact words of Shakespeare. Now, the only reason that would be an issue to someone is if they had a view of the Bible, as many evangelicals do, and apparently Bart Ehrman did before he was an agnostic, a very naive view, the idea that the Bible is kind of like a magic book, like it fell from heaven, from the sky, exactly in its present form, already bound in leather, with page numbers and verse numbers and all that already there, and that, you know, the Bible, as we have it, came directly from the hand of God, word for word. If a person believes that, well, then they're going to have problems when they find out the facts, because the facts don't support that. But most Christian scholars don't think that about the Bible. Most Christian scholars, and certainly I'm not a scholar, but I'd put myself among them that is in holding this opinion, I believe the Bible is a true and reliable record of the prophecies of the prophets, of the history of Israel, of the story of Jesus, of the story of the apostles in the book of Acts, and of the writings of the apostles. I believe we have a true and accurate record of these things. That's what the Bible claims to be. Now, was it inspired? Yes, it was inspired, but in what sense it was inspired, we're never really told. Or I should say, we're not told some of the things, how they're inspired. We're not told, for example, how any of the Gospels might have been inspired. None of the Gospel writers tell us that they're inspired. They never say so. And therefore, the most we need to believe about them is what they say, namely that they are a true record. Now, if I believe the Gospels are a true record of the stories of Jesus, that's good enough. And if it turns out that some of the manuscripts containing them have been somewhat altered in a few details, then that's too bad. I'm sorry to hear of it. I wish it wasn't so. But what am I going to do? I'm going to say, okay, I don't know really whether there was one blind man outside Jericho or two blind men outside Jericho, since one gospel says one thing and one says another thing. Ah, well, might as well throw the whole Bible out then, because I don't even know if Jesus existed, because I don't know how many blind men were outside of Jericho Jesus healed. I mean, people can do that if they want to be foolish, and that's exactly what I consider that Bart Ehrman did. And when a person will do that, they either are extremely foolish, or alternatively, they kind of want to backslide and are looking for an excuse to do so. And when something they were taught by their parents or their church proves to be not exactly how they thought it was, they take that as an excuse to bail and to get out, in which case they simply show where their heart's at. There's nothing about the details in what Bart Ehrman learned in his higher education, or what, frankly, every scholarly or knowledgeable Christian does know about the textual matters of the New Testament. There's nothing about that information that draws any question upon the existence of Jesus or the essential integrity of the records we have about what he said and did. And everything we believe about Jesus can be believed based on the parts of the Bible that don't have any differences in them. Anyway, insofar as people believe their Christian faith depends on having a magic Bible, they are vulnerable. They are vulnerable to finding out the facts that we don't have a magic Bible. The Bible doesn't claim to be a magic book. It doesn't claim that anywhere. Sometimes evangelicals think of it that way, but that's their problem. We need to change our mind to agree with the facts. The facts are the Bible's an incredibly well-preserved, accurate record of what God said and did in Israel at certain periods of time and through certain inspired messengers. That's what the Bible claims to be. That's what all the evidence points to it actually being. And with that much, we can be quite certain that Christianity is true. And Bart Ehrman's complaints notwithstanding, frankly, the complaints he raises strike me as the complaints of a 13-year-old who really doesn't. I mean, he's very knowledgeable. But what you do with knowledge is what shows your maturity or your honesty. And I don't think that he shows great maturity or honesty in reaching the conclusions he does from what he studied. As I said, the evangelical world is full of honest scholars who know every bit as much as Bart Ehrman or more, but who don't see any problem with that and shouldn't. There is no problem with it. All right, let's talk to Michael from Santee, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
I have a question about Genesis 3. And what I wanted to know about that is, in what sense of the word did Satan bruise Jesus heel? And in what sense of the word did Jesus or bruise Satan's head?
Well, you're referring to Genesis 3:15, where God is speaking to the serpent. God is speaking to the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity," which means hostility, "between you and the woman." Okay, so between the serpent and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now there'd be enmity between the woman and the snake, and between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. Now, most evangelical commentators, most Christian commentators, believe that the woman's seed here is a reference to Christ. And so that there'd be enmity between Christ and the seed of the serpent. And it says in verse 15, "He shall bruise your head." Now realize God is speaking to the serpent, and he's referring to the woman's seed, Christ. "He will bruise your," Satan, the serpent, "your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So there's this enmity between the serpent and its seed against the seed of the woman, against Christ. Christ will bruise the head of the serpent will bruise the heel of the woman's seed. Now, there's a sense in which this is generically true even when Christ isn't being considered. Serpents, venomous serpents, bite people. If they step on them, they'll bite them in the heel or in the leg or somewhere like that and hurt them. But people very often will take a rock and smash the head of the serpent or step on it or shoot it or something like that. In other words, serpents can hurt people, and people will hurt or kill serpents. But in the more specific sense, the seed of the woman being Christ and the serpent being Satan himself, I think it's simply saying that Christ will be hurt by Satan, but Christ will defeat or crush Satan's head or dominion. And most evangelicals believe, as I do, that this happened at the cross, that Christ was, of course, injured badly, to say the least. He actually died. And this is what is symbolically referring to the serpent bruising his heel. But in the act of dying, Christ also gained the victory over Satan, which is what is referred to as crushing his head. This victory of Christ over Satan is mentioned in, for example, Colossians 2:15, where it says that Christ made a show openly of the principalities and powers, that Satan's armies, triumphing over them in the cross. So in the cross, he triumphed over the satanic powers. In Hebrews 2:14, it says that Christ, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So the New Testament teaches that the death of Christ was, in a sense, the defeat of Satan. And most evangelical Christians, actually from the earliest days of the church, have seen a hint of that in this particular passage, that where God spoke to the serpent this way.
So now, from Satan's perspective, what actually changed for him? You know, because Peter said that he's still roaring about devouring people. So what changed after the cross for Satan?
Was I understand it, what changed is that Satan was stripped of all of his dominion, all of his authority. Remember, when Christ rose from the dead, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." That is, Christ now has all authority in heaven and earth. Prior to that, the one who had authority over sinful mankind, at least in the practical sense of the word, was Satan. Now, Satan doesn't have any authority over us anymore. Jesus said to his disciples, "I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any wise hurt you." So this Satan doesn't have any authority over us. Now, somebody who doesn't have any authority over you may still try to tell you what to do, but they don't have any authority. For example, if you are working on a job and there is a supervisor, but somebody who's a co-worker on your level comes and tells you to go and do a certain thing, but he's not your supervisor, well, you don't have to obey him. He doesn't have authority. But if he's your supervisor, you have to do it because he has authority. Satan doesn't have any authority. So when he tempts us, when he tries to rule our lives, when he tries to direct our activities, he doesn't have any right to do that. And we don't have any obligation to submit or to obey him. And therefore, we are given a new, it says in Colossians 1:13, we're translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's own Son. And so we have another king, and it's not Satan. And our king is mightier than Satan. John says in 1 John 4:4, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." So Satan is the one who's in the world. The one in us is Christ, and we are submitted to him instead. So Satan no longer has dominion over us.
Okay,
and he really doesn't have any rightful dominion even over the unbelievers. He still rules them because they don't know that he has no authority. See, if you mistake somebody for being in authority, if someone walks up in a policeman's outfit with a badge and says, "Listen, I want you to pull over here and put your car, you know, get off the road because we're going to be doing something here on the road," you'll obey him because he looks like a policeman. But if he's an imposter and he's not a policeman, and you know that, well, then you don't have to obey him. You can ignore his instructions. You see, but if you think he's in authority, then you will obey him, even if you're deceived into thinking he's in authority. And the world follows Satan because they don't know that he's not in authority anymore. But he isn't. His authority's been stripped. It's like he's had his badge removed, so to speak, and he doesn't have any authority. But people still obey him out of habit or out of intimidation. Christians are the ones who know better. We know that Jesus is the one in authority. We don't obey Satan, and no one else should either. So Jesus said at the closing verses of Matthew, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations and teach them," he said, "to observe all things that I've commanded you." So you go to the nations and teach them to obey Jesus because he's the one in authority. They don't know that, but he is anyway. See, a person can be in authority even if you're not obeying him. It's just that if you're not obeying the one in authority, you're in rebellion.
Mm-hmm. But
the authority of Christ is established at his resurrection, at his ascension. And that being so, the devil doesn't have any authority anymore. And that, in that sense, his dominion has been crushed. But as long as people are ignorant of it, they'll still act like he has dominion. But see, that's where we come in. We're supposed to go out and preach the kingdom of God, the lordship of Christ.
A new king.
Another king, right.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Michael, good talking to you.
God bless you.
You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. At this moment, our lines are all open, and you can get right through. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My friend Dwayne is going to make an announcement right now. I hope you'll stay tuned, and I'll be right back to take your calls. You may call at this time. And Dwayne will be speaking for the next minute.
Change.
And a half.
It's the only thing more certain than death. The scriptures say, "We shall not all die, but we all shall be changed." Unfortunately, not all change is an improvement, and there are no guarantees that we will simply outgrow troublesome habits, moods, and emotional problems. A look at the self-help sections of any bookstore will convince any observer that personal change is on the minds of millions of people today, including Christians. Christian authors on these subjects borrow so heavily from psychological speculators that one gets the impression that Christianity has nothing distinctive to contribute to the discussion. We disagree. In a lecture series entitled "Biblical Counsel for a Change," Steve Gregg critiques the modern trend of Christians following the theories of secular or barely Christian psychology. In "Biblical Counsel for a Change," you will learn the biblical answers to such common problems as depression, anxiety, anger, self-image, and dysfunctional relationships. "Biblical Counsel for a Change," as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
And welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and I want to let you know that our website has resources on hundreds of topics. These are MP3 audio lectures you can download for free. There's nothing for sale. And there are lectures verse by verse through every book of the Bible by yours truly, and also on hundreds of different topics. And you just go there and take them. You don't even have to give us your email address. You're not on a list anywhere, at least not on one we have. And so check that out at thenarrowpath.com. We're going to talk next to Lori from Portland, Oregon. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you, Steve. I have a few questions about communion. Questions like, is it a commemoration that is to be done by a group of Christians? Is it a commemoration that a single Christian can do alone? Is doing it daily too often? Is doing it once a year not often enough? And what about the elements? What if you are a Christian in China and all you had is rice and water? Could you do it with that?
Well, that's interesting. As far as the frequency of taking communion, the Bible doesn't give any direct instructions. When Jesus instituted what we call communion at the Last Supper, he simply said to his disciples, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Now, he said, as often as you do it. He did not suggest how often it should be done, but since he says this bread and this cup, one might assume he means the Passover meal, because he was at a Passover meal with his disciples when this happened. The Jews observe Passover once a year. and therefore every year they eat that bread and drink that cup. And so when Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, he might have meant every Passover, once a year, when you do this, do it in remembrance of me, which simply would mean, in contrast to what they were remembering previously, they were previously remembering the Exodus. And instead of remembering that salvation, when God brought them out of Egypt, they need to be commemorating the salvation that Christ was bringing them even then. So,
but rather than the entire meal, he was just talking about those two elements, though.
Well, it's hard to say. He did only mention the bread and the wine, but of course it was done at a meal. Now, it's possible that the early Christians may have understood that every time they eat bread and wine, that is, every time they have a meal, that they should be commemorating what Christ has done for them through their eating and drinking. It's possible because, you know, as food nourishes our bodies and sustains our physical life, so Christ and what he has done for us sustains our spiritual life. And remember, Jesus talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood as simply an image of believing in him and coming to him and having eternal life. So some, it may be, we know that the early Christians continued daily in the breaking of bread together, and they had what they called a love feast, and they took communion at the love feast. It may be that they simply paused during an ordinary meal and said, let's remember Christ through as we eat and drink here. But I don't know that that's the case. We simply aren't told very much. We know that eating meals together occurred daily, and at least in the early days in Acts chapter 2. But then later on, it may have been only once a week. It's hard to say. And that these love feasts, they did bless the cup and they blessed the bread, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So it's really hard to say, you know, that any particular frequency is required. Jesus never gave any instructions about how frequently it should be done, and therefore no matter how frequently or infrequently you do it, you're not in disobedience. And the same thing is true with the disciples. They never gave any instructions about how often it needed to be done. So it would seem to me that a person is at liberty. Now, you asked if a person could do it alone or if it should only be done by gathered group. I don't think it is something to be done alone. I think it's something that was always done with the gathered congregation. In fact, Paul said that all of us eating this together are having fellowship together in the body and the blood of Christ. He says we're one bread, we're one loaf, and so forth. What he's suggesting, of course, is that by breaking a loaf into multiple pieces and different people eating different pieces, it's as though combined the whole loaf is found in their assembly. I don't know to what degree this imagery was essential, but Paul made a point of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So I don't think that taking communion in the sense that Jesus instituted it or that the early church did is a private matter. I think it's a community matter. Community.
There wouldn't be any purpose for doing it alone.
I think not. I mean, you can remember Christ without doing it. You know,
okay.
Or for that matter, you could remember him no matter what you do. When you wash your hands, you can remember that Christ washed you with his blood. When you eat a meal, you can remember that Christ, you know, died for you to be spiritually nourished or whatever. There's so many different things in life that can remind you of Christ, but specifically to take the bread and the wine in remembrance of him in the sense that Christ and the apostles, I think, spoke of it, was to be done by the gathered assembly, not so much as an individual thing. As far as Chinese people taking water and rice because they have nothing else, I can see no problem with it. Some people do. Back in the 60s or 70s, I heard of people who took communion with Coca-Cola and Twinkies, you know. I guess Hostess is going out of business, so they won't be doing the Twinkies anymore, but Coke is still pretty stable. But and other people thought that was ghastly. Some people thought that was an awful sacrilege to do that. I don't know.
Well, I mean, to me, if that was all you possibly could get a hold of, then I guess no big deal.
Well, right? The thing is, bread and wine were the things that were eaten at every meal in the Middle East. In fact, in most parts of the of Europe and Western Asia, bread and wine were the main things that people ate. So, in other words, what they took communion with was the normal stuff they normally ate anyway. And there's no reason to believe that if they had been if Jesus had instituted among the Chinese, and if they had only rice and water at the table, there's no reason to believe he wouldn't have said, drink this water in remembrance of me, you know, eat this rice in remembrance of me. It's hard to say because that didn't actually happen. But on the other hand, there's nothing in the Bible that would say that that couldn't be done.
Okay, and if you go to a really big church and they pass out a thumbnail-sized cracker and a thimble full of grape juice, you can still remember what this is about, and I mean, this can still be a really good communion.
Well, the imagery is certainly challenged by that, but yeah, you can definitely if you've got a very strong ability to concentrate, you can. I know I grew up with that kind of a ritual, and it was really hard for me to always try to think. Okay, this cracker reminds me of Jesus' body. This little prefab rectangle of saltine cracker.
Yeah.
But then it might not be much easier just tearing a piece of bread apart either. You know, the issue I think is that we are. I don't know that Jesus had in mind an ongoing ritual such as it became in the church so much as the idea that as you are eating and drinking, maybe, you know, he doesn't say so, but maybe every time you eat and drink, let these things remind you of my body and blood that were broken and shed for you.
Reminds me of one other quick question then. Then is it important to bless your food before each meal?
The Bible doesn't command it, but it does, I mean, it is modeled for us. You know, when Jesus, on the occasions that we know of, when Jesus ate and where there's any record of his behavior at the table, he took the food and he blessed it before, before he ate it or gave it out to the disciples. And there's a teaching of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 where he's talking about how false teachers will come and they'll forbid the eating of certain foods. But he says in 1 Timothy 4:4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So he talks about receiving your food with thanksgiving. Obviously, you could receive something with thanksgiving without saying a prayer about it. That is to say, you could be thankful for it, and you're receiving it thankfully. But he says it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer, which I think maybe presupposes that, you know, of course, a believer is going to give thanks and pray over his food. But again,
because I used to pray before every single meal, and then it became feeling very rote, and times when I would eat with people who love the Lord but are threatened or whatever by too much Christian behavior or whatever, I don't know what. I felt like I was pushing things on them. If I, you know, trying to guilt trip or whatever, it turned out not to have a good feeling to it. And so then I started feeling guilty because I stopped doing it. But then I would remember mid-meal, I would just suddenly say, wow, this is so wonderful. You feed me so well, Lord. I mean, is that just as well?
That sounds like receiving it with thanksgiving to me. Again, prayer doesn't have to be an outward, open, visible ritual that other people know you're doing. In your heart, you can be praying and thanking God and asking him to bless the meal and so forth. I'm like you in that I think that sometimes saying prayers can become ritualistic and, as you say, rote. And I don't know that everyone who says a prayer is really praying. Praying is actually, communicating with God. Lots of people who have no connection with God or, frankly, no belief in God can utter prayers. To say a prayer is not the same thing as to be really praying, necessarily.
Right, right. Yeah, and that's exactly what made me kind of feel like, this wasn't real. I was just doing a thing. You know, is God really, does this blessing him at all? Is this communicating with him at all? Is this doing anything at all? So, okay, well, you've answered a whole bunch of questions really well for me and everybody else listening.
Well, Laurie, I appreciate your call. God bless
you. Yeah, thanks. God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, next, another caller from Portland, as was our last caller. This is, now I don't know if I'm going to put the emphasis on the right syllable, but is it Kamara or Camara?
Yes, Kamara.
Kamara, yes, welcome.
Yeah, how are you, sir?
Good, thank you.
Yeah, please, I have a question on the literal meaning of some of the passages in the Bible. For example, in the Genesis, it was said that God created man in his own image. But when I think about image, I think about, like, direct face-to-face image. Like when you see somebody, you know that this is the image of this other person. And then the other thing I don't understand is, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ said that whoever has seen him has seen the Father too. So is it that he looks like the Father, or is just the symbol of his moral values?
Well, that's a fair question. Lots of times in the Bible, the imagery of seeing something is used when it's not really talking about seeing in the way that we do. In fact, we use it that way too. I mean, if somebody is trying to explain a hard concept and you say, "Oh, I see," that doesn't mean you're seeing something with your eyes. It means you get it. I mean, it's not always the case that seeing is referring to a literal act of the eyeballs. When Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," I think he's essentially saying, the Father has been revealed to you through me. As you observe me, as you experience, you know, my presence, as you see and hear and watch and understand what I'm doing, what you're seeing and experiencing is God, is the Father. I don't know that he's saying the Father has a beard about the same length and color as mine and stands about as tall as I do and has eye color the same as mine. Yeah, I don't think that's what he means. The same thing when it says that God made man in his image. I don't think it means that Adam was made the same height and build and, hair color as God, because I don't think that God has hair. I don't think he has a build. I don't think he has a body at all. The Bible says that God is spirit. Jesus said a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have. So it's hard to know exactly in what sense Adam was like God. But since God is not a physical being with flesh and bones, and Adam is a physical being with flesh and bones, at least in that respect, he doesn't look like God. Now, if we could see God in a vision, it may be that he, maybe he does look human-like. He is a spirit. But I don't think it's necessary to assume that the image of God that was made in man is necessarily a visual image. For example, the Bible says that every person is made in the similitude of God. That's what James said. James says we shouldn't bless God with our mouths and then turn around and curse men who were made in the similitude or the likeness of God. So every human being is said to be in the image of God, and yet look how different some human beings look from each other. If we all are in the image of God, it must not mean height and eye color, because those things differ among us. So I believe that the likeness of God that the human race shares, which is what makes it distinctive from other species of animals, is that man has a spiritual dimension, a spiritual and rational side, which also God has. And God is a spirit, so it'd be the spiritual qualities, I believe, of humans that are made like God, whereas animals were not made in the image of God and don't possess those spiritual qualities. That would be my understanding. So I don't think it's talking about a visual similarity such as one might observe with the eyes.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much. There are other passages in the Bible. Sometimes you don't have to take them literally.
Well, that's correct. That's correct. Lots of times figures of speech are used in the Bible, and symbols and poetry is used in the Bible. Sometimes it doesn't use literal language. Parables are found in the Bible. So if someone says, well, we have to take everything in the Bible literally, well, not everyone's going to agree what literally means. But if it means we don't recognize figures of speech, then we can't take the Bible literally in that sense, because the Bible does have figures of speech.
Yeah. Thank you very much, sir.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
God bless you.
Okay. Bye now. By the way, I received in the mail today from a listener in Oregon a donation with a note. And the note said, you might consider getting better equipment, because sometimes the radio show doesn't come through that well. And I just thought, that's the second time someone's mentioned that to me. So I just thought I'd make mention of the fact that I don't think the problem's with my equipment. It might be in the internet connection, because we do the program every day remote, and I have equipment that connects through the internet with the radio stations. And so sometimes the internet connection has problems. And so I just thought I'd clarify that rather than writing a letter back, because I've heard that from a couple of people. I don't know how badly it comes across sometimes. As I understand it, usually it comes out real clear, but we have had our problems on occasion. And I don't think getting newer or better equipment will help. I think our equipment is pretty much state of the art. But the problem, I think, is probably in the internet connection. So just thought I'd clarify that. Mark wrote to me and said, you do not believe in the pre-tribulational rapture, yet Paul says that God did not appoint us to wrath. How could God, then, allow his people to go through such a period of his wrath as the great tribulation will be? Well, this particular question actually has several presuppositions that I don't necessarily share, though I will say I once did. Some of the presuppositions in this question are those of the dispensational system, which I once belonged to or taught, and which I no longer do because I can't find enough scriptural support or basis for believing it. But let's start first of all with the idea that the future tribulation is the time of God's wrath. And since God has not appointed us for wrath, we Christians will be raptured beforehand. There's several things here being presupposed. One is that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, when Paul says God has not appointed us to wrath, that Paul is talking about specifically the wrath of the great tribulation. Why would we assume that? I don't think I would assume that. Paul never mentions the great tribulation in any of his epistles, including the one where he makes that statement. The great tribulation is simply not mentioned by Paul in any place. Therefore, there's no reason to assume that when he says wrath, he's speaking specifically of some season of wrath that someone might call the great tribulation. The wrath of God is simply God's attitude of anger toward sin. That's what God's wrath is. It's God's expression of his anger toward sin. When people stand before God unjustified on the day of judgment, I believe they will face wrath. And that's in contrast not to being raptured. That's in contrast to being saved. In fact, Paul's whole statement in 1 Thessalonians 5 is God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. So wrath is not in contrast with the rapture. Wrath is in contrast to salvation. John says in John chapter 3 that the person who doesn't believe in Christ, the wrath of God abides upon him. So this is not talking about the tribulation. This is just talking about God's anger, and God has not appointed us to receive the outpouring of his anger, no matter when it is. I would assume he means at the day of judgment. And what we are appointed to instead is salvation. So there's no statement, or there's no implication in Paul's statement that can be forced into it, that he's talking about the tribulation period. Secondly, if a future tribulation period does occur in which God's wrath is poured out, that doesn't mean that God would have to rapture the church first in order to protect the church from the wrath. if God is sending his wrath on the earth in the Great Tribulation, how would that be different than God sending his plagues upon Egypt in the time of Moses? Israel was still in Egypt, but God didn't send his plagues on Israel. The Egyptians suffered the plagues and Israel did not. So, you know, if God sends his wrath on the earth, if he did that today, he wouldn't have to take the Christians out, but he could avoid sending his wrath on them. Christians can live in a world where God is judging the wicked. God judged Babylon, God judged Tyre and Sidon, God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, God judged the world in the flood. God judged all kinds of nations throughout history, and he could judge all the nations if he wanted to, but the believers, he doesn't have to judge us. He doesn't have to hurt us. In Psalm 91, it says, 1,000 will fall at your right hand, or 1,000 will fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. So if God's wrath is poured out on the earth, he doesn't have to get the Christians out of here in order to preserve us from it. He just doesn't have to hit us with it. He's able to aim his arrows at his rightful targets. Jesus prayed about the church in John 17:15. He said, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the wicked one. God is able to keep people from things even without taking them out of the world. And so if there is a future tribulation in which God's wrath is poured out, there's certainly no reason why God would have to remove the church in order to avoid pouring his wrath on them. God's wrath will be poured out on whom he wants to pour it out, not on others. So there's no really reference to a pre-tribulation rapture. And as many of you know, if you've listened regularly, I don't find that the Bible teaches there is a future tribulation period such as dispensationalism expects. There's no reference in the Bible to a seven-year tribulation anywhere. And there's only twice where a time called Great Tribulation is mentioned, which is Matthew 24:21, when Jesus said, then there shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be. And then in Revelation 7:14, where it says, these are they who are coming up out of the great tribulation, and have washed their garments, and so forth, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These two references to the great tribulation do not necessarily speak of a future seven-year tribulation, although some people import those ideas into it. The Bible doesn't. And, in fact, I believe that both those references to the tribulation refer to something that's already happened in the past. So I don't necessarily go along with the idea of a future seven-year tribulation. If I did, I would not necessarily see that God, wishing to spare his people from his wrath, would have to take them out of the world to do that. And I don't think that Paul, when he said God has not appointed us to wrath, has a reference to a tribulation period in mind at all. So those are my answers to that question. Again, lots of presuppositions that I differ on in that one. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time. We are not sponsored by any companies. We don't have any commercial breaks. You'll never hear any products advertised for sale here or at our website. Everything's free, but we do have to pay. We pay the radio stations thousands of dollars every month, and we do that with donations that come from people like you. And if you enjoy listening to the program, would like to hear us on the on your station in the future, you may want to help us out to pay those bills. That's how we do it, from people like you. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. I hope you'll join us again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you. Bye now.